good?
Good. Excellent.
Well, this morning we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 26 on the church. And you will find chapter 26 on page 683 of the blue hymnal, the Baptist edition of the Trinity hymnal. Or else, if you want, you can just use this handout. And this is a modern English handout that I have made available for you. So chapter 26 is found in the third main division of the confession, which is concerned with the divine institutions. And this portion of the confession runs from chapter 21 to chapter 30. And the three fundamental institutions of the state, the family, and the church are treated in these chapters. In particular, chapters 26 through 30 deal explicitly with the third of these divine institutions, and that is the church. So that's five chapters in the confession devoted to the church. And this chapter is the longest one. So if you just do the numbers, five chapters is about 9% of the confession. But I think with the length of this chapter, it's closer to 10% of the confession is concerned with just the church. And that tells us about the importance of the church and the importance of ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? Doctrine of the church. And the fact that the framers of the confession would devote roughly 10% of this document to ecclesiology tells us about the importance of it. And the New Testament has a lot to say about the church. And the framers of the confession understood this. Now, in America, during the 20th century, relatively low views or inadequate views of the church became more popular. And thankfully, over the last 25 years, that's really changed. It's turned around. 25, 30 years ago, you would be hard-pressed to find even five good books on the subject of the church. And now there are many, many good books and resources available. Many of those available through Nine Marks, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, but there are others as well. And so thankfully this has turned around and there's been something of a rediscovery and recovery of biblical ecclesiology. Now chapter 26 of the London Confession differs considerably from the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession, their chapter on the church has only six paragraphs. Our confession has 15 paragraphs on the church. So the Baptist Puritans differed significantly from the Presbyterian Puritans on the matter of the church. However, the Baptist Puritans agreed considerably with the Congregational Puritans, because many of the paragraphs that are in our chapter on the doctrine of the church are derived from the Platform of Church Polity that was published along with the Savoy Declaration by the Congregationalists in the year 1658. And Dr. Sam Waldron observes that the ideas found in this chapter are not exclusively those of the Baptists, but they are ideas advocated by such Congregationalists as Puritans as Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, John Cotton, and Jonathan Edwards. And then he observes that only the idea of placing these things in the confession was a Baptist idea. So the Congregationalists, they had their Savoy Declaration, their doctrinal statement, but they had another document, the Platform of Polity. And so the Baptists came along and they said, hey, there's a lot of things about this that we like. So they incorporated those things into the 1689 Confession. And I should say, too, when we talk about the Congregational Puritans, the Congregationalism back then was nothing at all like what it is now. Now Congregationalism is quite liberal. But that was not the case after the Protestant Reformation during the 17th century. So my goal in this series of the Confession has been to teach one chapter through one class. And I can tell you right now that's not going to happen with this one because you got 15 paragraphs. We would barely have time to read them and look at a couple of verses of Scripture and then the class is over. So we're going to take two classes to go through this, and you're going to have a lot of questions. A lot of things we're just going to have to leave by the boards When I taught on this almost 20 years ago, there were 15 classes. So we spent 4 months on this one chapter 20 years ago. We're not going to do that again. We're not even going to spend 4 hours. So we're just going to zip through and look and see what the confession has to say about the matter of the church. So if you look at this chapter, it divides clearly into two parts. Paragraphs 1 through 4 deal with what is commonly referred to as the universal church, and then paragraphs 5 through 15 deal with what is commonly known as the local church. And right off the bat, there's this recognition of the dual dimension of the church. The writers of the Confession recognize that in the Bible there is a universal church, but in the Bible there's also a local church. And the very first two occurrences of the term for church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and the first two occurrences of ekklesia are used in these two ways. Matthew 16, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And obviously the church that Christ is building is the church universal, the church worldwide. Jesus isn't just building a local church or a few local churches. He's building his church universally in the world. And so the universal church is the sum total of all the local churches. And that's the church that Jesus is building. But then the second reference is in Matthew 18, verse 17. And Jesus there says, if he, that is an offender, refuses to listen to them, and those are the witnesses to the offense, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in the case of someone who sins, people are to go to that person privately, and they're to confront that person with his or her sin. And if that person listens, fine. But if the person doesn't listen, eventually you need to have a meeting and tell it to the church. Well, obviously, you're not going to tell it to all the churches in the world. You're going to tell it to the local church or churches that are involved with that individual. And so here's a clear case where we're talking about the local church and not the universal church. So with that distinction in mind, we come first of all to the universal church in paragraphs 1 through 4. And three items in connection with the universal church are treated in these four paragraphs. First of all is its identity. Paragraphs 1 and 2 deal with the identity of the universal church. And paragraph 1 describes the identity of the universal church as invisible. So, Pastor Ron, would you please read all of paragraph 1 for us? Okay. And then paragraph 2 describes the universal church as visible. And would some, let's see, Andrew, would you please read paragraph 2 for us? Okay. So in paragraph 1, you notice this says the Catholic, that is universal church. When they use the term Catholic there, it simply means universal. They're not talking about Roman Catholic, uppercase C. They're talking about lowercase Catholic. It's simply another synonym for universal. And if you take paragraph 1 and cut away all the modifying phrases and boil paragraph 1 down to its basic assertion, it says basically this. The universal church consists of the full number of the elect, past, present, and future. Okay, so I don't want you to think I'm twisting it here. You see that? Basically, that's what it's saying. That the church, the universal church, then the second statement there, consists of the full number of the elect that have been, will be gathered. In other words, all the true believers, all the elect, past, present, and future. So the Baptist writers are saying, this is the universal church. It's all the elect, past, present, and future. And this is a very popular conception of the universal church. And oftentimes when people speak about the church, they use it in this way. You find many paedo-baptist writers especially when they talk about the church. They talk about the church in the Old Testament. And it's true in the Septuagint, ecclesia is used, but it simply means the assembly. That's all it means. And there really isn't a church in the Old Testament. The church is a New Testament institution. So we would really take issue with that statement that the universal church consists of all the elect that have ever lived, are living, or shall live. And the reason we would take issue with that is because if you sit down with a concordance and you look up the 115 plus uses of ecclesia in the New Testament, you will find that it's never, ever used to refer to the invisible church, all the elect in every age. It's never used in that way. Okay? So we can think of the people of God. We can talk about the people of God throughout history. They are all the elect that have lived, are living, shall live. And at different periods in history, the people of God come to different expressions. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. Prior to Israel, the people of God were the patriarchs. And then you come to the New Testament, between the two advents of Christ, now the people of God are the church. Israel isn't the church, or the people of God. The church is right now. So as you go down through history, you see various expressions of the people of God. And if we really look at the way the term church is used, it's talking about an earthly institution. It's not talking about anybody in heaven. It's talking about people on earth who live between the two advents of Jesus Christ. And you can just go home sometime, look up all the uses of church, and this is what you'll find. We don't have time to go through. That's why it took 4 months before, because we looked at a lot of those passages. We're not going to do that now. Okay, moving on from there, it says that the paragraph 2, all the local churches should be made up of those who profess the faith of the gospel, they profess faith in Christ, and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. In other words, local churches should be made up of believers. If people are not believers in Christ, they don't belong in the membership of the local church. They should be believers. They should be people who have credible professions of faith in Christ. They don't have to be perfect people. It doesn't mean that they don't have any sin, but it means that they have credible, believable professions of faith in Christ, and that when you look at them, you don't see anything in their lives that would lead you to seriously question whether or not they are true Christians. And those are the kind of people that should be members of churches. And I'm just going to give you one text. There are tons of texts, but just one. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 says, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and then notice how he describes them. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So who did Paul envision as being a part of the church in Corinth? They were saints by calling. What are saints? Saints are holy people. Saints by calling. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so if a person's been sanctified in Christ Jesus, that person ought to be a member of a local church. But if somebody is not a believer in Christ and they haven't been sanctified, they shouldn't be a part of a local church. That's all they're saying there in paragraph 2. So speaking very precisely, the church is not the elect, all the elect in every age. That's the people of God of which the church is a part. Church is just one piece in the pie of the people of God, just a segment of the people of God. And the invisibility of the church, really, if you think about it, doesn't really have to do with who is really a true believer, and we don't know who they are, they're invisible. It's more what the confession says here. It concerns the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. This is invisible. The internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. We can't see the work of the Spirit in someone else's heart. And we can't perfectly judge the work of grace in another person's heart. So these things are invisible to us. God knows these things. He sees them, but we don't. So that really is the part of paragraph one that we would fully agree with, that with respect. And the Baptist writers, they say this: the universal church may be called invisible with respect to that internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. We would agree with that. What we would not agree with is the next statement, that this universal church consists of all the elect. Okay? But we do agree that if you want to talk about an invisible church, well, you could talk about an invisible church in terms of the internal work of the Spirit of God. That part of it is invisible to us. Now, Professor John Murray, if you're uncomfortable with saying, well, the universal church isn't all the elect, I'm going to hide behind Professor Murray, Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 234. He says, and he's a Presbyterian, he's not even a Baptist, but he says, there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. So at this point, Professor Murray is departing from the Westminster Standards. Rarely does he do that. And so when he does that, you should look at it. You know, pay it. You might not agree with him. Doesn't mean he's right. But for him to depart from his own denomination's doctrinal standards is worthy of giving it a second look. So this is not something that just my instructors in the academy or me or somebody else observed. This is something even that Professor Murray looked at in Scripture. And he looked at the way ecclesia is used and came to the conclusion that the New Testament really doesn't talk about an invisible church. It talks about the universal church as being all the local churches. And the local churches are very visible. You can see them. And so what's the point of all this? A practical implication, one practical implication of this, is that no professing Christian has any biblical warrant to excuse himself or excuse herself from formal identification with some local expression of Christ's body, church membership. If you're a professing Christian, what you ought to do ideally is become identified with some local church. And everybody has their own situations. Ideally, in the ideal world, we would always be a member of a church. But the way things work out, that's not always the way it works out in the real world. But we should not allow abnormalities or exceptions to go on for unnecessary lengths of time. And if it does go on for a time, but Christ knows that our desire is that we want to become part of a church, I'm looking for a church, He knows our hearts. He knows our intention. So if for a time there's some abnormality in our experience, that's fine, as long as God knows our hearts and He knows our motives. But ideally, believers, when they come to faith in Christ, should attach themselves to local churches and become a part of those churches. So that's the identity of the universal church. And that's in paragraph one. Okay? Let's move on to paragraphs one and two, actually. Paragraph three, concerning the universal church, is its perpetuity. Perpetuity. Not exactly a household word. It's continuation. The continuation of the universal church. And this paragraph mentions certain realities that might seem to cast doubt on the continuation of the universal church. So, Michael, would you please read paragraph 3 for us? All right, thank you. So, the name of Christ and the church, what this is saying, will never completely vanish from off the face of the earth. And sometimes we see the church is really in poor condition. And churches go through seasons where they're struggling. And as it says here in the confession, some churches degenerate and decline until they actually become synagogues of Satan. No longer are they true churches. But the point here is that the universal church will continue in some way, shape, or form until the end of the world. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he also said in Matthew 28:20, he said at the conclusion of the instructions of the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that assumes that he's always going to have a church. even to the end of the age. What's the practical lesson of this? The practical implication is that we shouldn't be completely surprised when we see sin in the church or in the churches. And you know, sometimes we get unhinged. And rightly so, because there are many things that go on in so-called churches that shouldn't go on. And it's discouraging, it's disappointing, it's disgusting in some cases. There's a lot of adjectives we can use. But there are things that go on in the church. And sometimes we wonder, how could this be? And what is going to happen to the church? If you've ever been in a church split or have been involved in difficulties in relationships and with people in the church or difficult situations in the church, you know what it's like to lay at night, lay in your bed at night till 3 o'clock in the morning and your heart's pounding and you can't think about anything else except the problems in your church. And if you've ever been through that, one of the things is you're thankful when it's over with. And you're thankful after that, that there's peace in the church. But another thing is sometimes you can think, well, what's happening in the church? You know, is the church being destroyed? And while local churches may be destroyed, the universal church will never be destroyed. It will continue on. And that's the point of the paragraph. So we should aim to have biblical ideals. And we strive for those biblical ideals, at the same time, a biblical realism. That we recognize the church is not a perfect place. I'm here. Church is not a perfect place. As long as I'm here, it's never going to be perfect. And so we have biblical realism, but all the while we're still striving for the ideals. We never are so idealistic that we don't have room for the real things that happen in the church, but neither do we get so realistic that we just let sin go in the church. So we're always feeling this tension in the church. And with regard to our church here, there's no guarantee that Englewood Baptist Church is going to continue on until the return of Christ. But we should work for it as though it will. That's what we should aim for, even though that may not be God's will in the future. So that's the perpetuity of the church. And then we come to paragraph 4 concerning the universal church, and that's its authority. Its authority, paragraph 4. When we hear the term church government, we usually think of the government of the local church. But there is a universal church government. The universal church has authority. And that's what's described in paragraph 4. So, Bob, would you please read paragraph 4? So at least two things are asserted in this paragraph. One is positive. The other is a negative statement. The positive statement is Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of every local church, but we're talking about the universal church. He's the head of the universal church. He alone has absolute authority in the universal church. And again, there are many verses. Just one, Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And there are many other references. Then the second statement is a negative statement, and that is that the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. So Christ is the head of the church. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. That's basically what this paragraph is saying. Before we get to the statement about the Pope, which I'm sure you're all wondering about, I want to say some other things, just a couple things about universal church government. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit is not the Pope. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to carry out Christ's work on earth. Just a couple of passages, John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus comes to us in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And then verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth. But then we need to say something about the apostles. The apostles are the universal overseers of the church. And their witness is actually represented as the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the word of the apostles is authoritative in the church. Another good text for this, a clear text, 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, where Peter says to his readers, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So for Peter and the other apostles, the apostolic word was synonymous with the word of Christ. Whenever the apostles gave a command or wrote something, then that was equivalent to the word of Christ. It had the same authority. So you have the Holy Spirit as the vicar of Christ on earth, and then you have the apostles, the word of the apostles. And this is the universal church government that you have in the world. And this is how Christ's headship is actually administered on earth. He exercises his headship through his appointed representatives on earth. At the local level, those representatives are elders, insofar as they rule by the word of God. At the universal level, it occurs through the Spirit and the apostolic word. Those two things, the Holy Spirit and the apostles, are the appointed representatives through whom Christ exercises his headship in the universal church. Now, they don't say that here in the paragraph, but I'm saying that to you because we need to think in terms of universal church government, and that's what it consists of. Now, what about the statement that the Pope is the Antichrist? Now, some people say that the writers of the Confession were wrong to say this about the Pope. And they say, well, the Puritans, they were children of their time. And almost like a kind of condescending, like, we're more enlightened now about this than they were. And I don't think that we should be so quick to do that. I'm not saying that that statement is true. Personally, I don't come down hard one way or the other. But a good case can be made for the Pope or the papacy being the office, being Antichrist as an office. As far as personal, that's another story. To say any one pope is the Antichrist, I couldn't go there. But the papacy as a whole, being Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist, we should not be quick to dismiss that. Now, obviously, we're not going to settle this morning, but neither should we be quick to just dismiss this. We wouldn't say that this is an indisputable point of Christian orthodoxy. And if you don't believe this, you can't be saved, and you can't be a member of this church. We would never say that. But we should not thoughtlessly dismiss this claim. Because when you really read of some of the Puritans on this, they're very persuasive in their perspective. So what's the practical implication? What should we take with us from this paragraph? It is that the only genuine apostolic succession isn't in any living human persons. That's the point that we should get from this. There is an apostolic succession, but it's not in the papacy. And it's not in any living human persons. There are no living apostles anymore. But there is an apostolic succession. It's in the word of the apostles. So if someone, a Roman Catholic or someone else, comes to you and says, well, you don't have apostolic succession in your church, your denomination, you are not an apostolic church, you say, oh, wait a minute, no, we actually are. In fact, we really are more so than you because we try to live under the authority of the apostles in the scriptures. That's what apostolic succession is really about, living underneath the umbrella of apostolic authority. And we find that in the apostolic writings. So that's the identity, perpetuity, and authority of the universal church. Anybody have any questions before we move on at this point? All right, let's move on, and we come to paragraphs 5 through 15, the local church. And we're only going to get up to paragraph 7 today, hopefully. Five things about the local church are treated in these chapters. And the first thing in paragraph 5 is its origin and institution. In paragraph 4, it was asserted that Christ, as the head of the church, is invested with all power for calling, institution, order, and government of the church. Now, paragraph 5 shows how Christ exercises that power in the origin of any particular local church. Okay? Now, someone read paragraph 5. Who's next there? Yeah, Joseph, would you please read paragraph 5? So the origin of any given local church, where does it all begin? It begins with Christ effectually calling sinners to himself. And this effectual call takes place by means of the Word and the Spirit. This is how we are normally called to faith in Christ. It is through the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God, working in accordance with God's electing decree. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is where it all begins. You would never have a local church unless Christ first effectually called individual sinners to himself. So that's where it starts. And you'll notice also that paragraph 5 is clear about what should be the context in which the Great Commission is carried out. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all the commands of Christ. And what institution is responsible to carry on this work? What organization has been called and vested by Christ with the authority to carry on that work? When you open up your Bible, it's clear. It's the church. That's the organization that is to carry on this work. Teaching, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them the commands of Christ. And how is this to be accomplished? It is by the creation of local churches. Local churches are created, and each of those local churches has local teacher elders. And this is the very thing we see happening in the book of Acts. The apostles went around, they planted churches, and the churches were made up of believers. And then after that, Acts 14:23, they appointed elders for them in every church. They didn't let these churches go on, but they sought to appoint elders for them in every church. And these elders became the official teachers who were appointed to carry on the work of instructing the saints. And you've got a whole bunch of references there on your outline for this, and you can look at those another time. So two practical observations arising from this. First of all, elders aren't necessary for the being of a church, but they are necessary for the well-being of a church. Because in Acts 14, you had churches before they had pastors. So it's possible to have a church, and it's a real church, it's a bona fide church, doesn't have a pastor, doesn't have any elders. That's what's happening right now with our brothers and sisters on the West Coast. So that's the first thing. And there might be times where there's a group of people and they are walking together as a constituted church, they just don't have pastors right now. Or they may have elders and then a time comes when they don't. But they're still a church. And then a second thing that grows out of this is that the local church is the primary institution appointed by Christ for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So we must never entertain the notion that the local church is unable to do this work. A local church might be hindered and might be weak in its ability to carry on this work. But we must never say that the local church can't fulfill the commission that Christ gave it. We must never say that. If we are a true local church, any church that's a true local church is going to have some ability to carry on the work of the Great Commission. And the point is that we don't need to go outside of ourselves and get help from an association or a denomination or from some parachurch group, because the local church can't do the work. So it is not saying that parachurch groups aren't used by God, or that they're not legitimate, or that they don't do good works. They do. But where are we going to put our time? Where do we want to invest ourselves? You know, we only got one life to live. We only got so much money. Where do we want to pour our investment in? And if somebody wants to do it with a parachurch ministry, that's fine. But if we look at the scripture, our primary efforts really should be invested in the local church. First and foremost, that's a priority concern. It would be wonderful if so many of these wonderful parachurch ministries were an arm of the local church, if they were under the authority of the local church. It would be wonderful. Okay, so that's the origin and institution of the church. All I want to say about that. Now we come to paragraph 6. It's membership. Who should be members of these local churches? Well, based upon what is said in the previous paragraph, what conclusion can we draw respecting this concern? We can say that the members of local churches must be disciples of Christ who are joined to those churches by baptism and who continue in submission to the government and discipline of the church. Okay, so here's someone, God works marvelously in this person's life, and this person comes to faith in Christ, and they want to follow Christ and live a life that pleases the Lord. What should that person do? That person should be baptized, and they should be joined to a church, and then they should continue on in that church in a meaningful relationship to the people, and voluntarily placing themselves under the government and discipline of that church. Ideally, that's what they should do. And this is what is asserted in paragraph 6. Who's next? Yeah, Todd, would you please read paragraph 6? Okay, thank you. So disciples, saints alone, should be members of local churches. So here's the biblical order, ideally speaking, scripturally speaking. The biblical order for a professing disciple of Christ, first of all, is baptism. Water baptism, followed by church membership. Not membership without baptism, and not baptism without membership. But ideally, baptism and then membership. Discipleship, baptism, church membership. They are all vitally and inseparably connected to the Great Commission, which again, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them. And the teaching is the instruction that goes on in the setting of the local church. There's ongoing instruction taking place. The disciples are being taught to observe all the commands of Christ. And this takes place after becoming a disciple and then being baptized. And again, that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter, the book of Acts rather. We see this being perpetuated over and over again. The disciples, they come to faith in Christ. What's the first thing they do? They get baptized. And then the first thing after that is they're a part of the church. They don't just go off by themselves, but they're a part of the church. Peter preached, people believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church. And then after that, they periodically would participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you look at paragraph 6, it talks about these members of churches, saints by calling, that after that, they have the stated purpose right at the end of the paragraph of following the ordinances of the gospel. What are the ordinances of the gospel? Baptism, Lord's Supper, the government and discipline of the church, submitting to pastors, placing themselves voluntarily under the discipline of the church. And there's others that could be, a worship is an ordinance. And so this is ideally what they do. They continue on in the local church, giving themselves to these ordinances, participating in these ordinances. So, one principle that we can draw from Scripture is that the ordinances of the church should never be disconnected from membership in the church. That's the idea, ideally. So, baptism is an ordinance of initiation or entrance into the church. And so we baptize people and then we receive them as members of the church. We don't baptize anybody and not receive them. If we did that, what are we saying? Well, you know, what we might be saying is that the local church isn't really important. All that's important is that you have faith in Christ. So we'll baptize you and now you're a part of this invisible church. And that's really not a message that we want to send. And same thing with the Lord's Supper. we should admit members of churches to the Lord's Supper. And the downside, well, there's a downside to that. Sometimes true believers don't come to the Lord's Supper. Nothing's perfect. But if we just let people indiscriminately come to the Lord's table, this is not a good thing either. And again, what are we saying if we just say, well, don't worry about membership. If you're a believer, that's all that's important. And I would not even say that someone who does that is really unbiblical. But I would say that that's not the best way. A better way is keep the ordinances tied to membership in the church. Don't disconnect them. You know, you could also say, well, what about discipline? Do you believe that the church members should be under discipline? That we should be accountable to each other? That's a good idea, right? And people will love to have baptism. They love to have the Lord's Supper. But what if you weren't a church member? Do you want to be disciplined? The idea is absurd. Nobody wants that. So what's the principle? The principle is keep the ordinances tied to membership in the church. Dr. Sam Waldron makes a really helpful observation. He says, a further implication of all this is that baptized disciples who leave one local church for another ought not to be and ought not to expect to be gullibly or automatically received by another local church. They ought willingly to provide that church and its elders with proof of their discipleship by verbally relating their experience of Christ and letters of recommendation from their former church, and manifest good conduct and submission to the Lord and His church. And there are two references there that we're not going to look at now, Acts 9 and Acts 18. But this is the idea. You move from one church, you become a member of another church, and you try to get a letter of recommendation from that other church. And you relate your conversion experience, God's dealings with you in bringing you to Christ. And so you move from one church to the next, you should expect to do that and provide that to the elders of that other church. So church members are converted people who demonstrate their conversion by obedience to Christ, and they voluntarily consent to walk together or to live together with other disciples, giving themselves up to Christ and to one another. So just step back and think about that language a little bit. What this means is that church membership isn't just something on paper, but church memberships, I'm involved with my brothers and sisters. I love them. They love me. And the relationship I have with the pastors of the church isn't like this. These are my spiritual guides and helpers and overseers. And I should have an appropriate relationship to them. We are a team working together as members in the church. And not only should we help and support one another and show love to each other, but we should also be involved in kingdom efforts, kingdom projects. And so we're a team and we're working together. We're living and we're walking together. That means you're showing up at services, right? And it means we're spending time together during the week. Membership in the church isn't just Sunday only. And I know you would all agree with that. And it's hard. We have some real liabilities right now in our situation, our society right now. And there are no easy answers to this, but we have to be aware of these liabilities. And if push comes to shove, we have to say, well, what are my priorities? What does Christ call me to do in the Word? The local church has to be a priority. It's got to be in there. Otherwise, it just keeps getting cut and cut and cut. And that there comes a point where you cross a line. That's not scriptural. So the people of God should be together. Church members should be involved with each other. Acts 2:46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were people who were together, doing things together, serving Christ together. That's what membership in the church is about. And I understand the culture was different. Every day they were in the temple. I understand all that. But we have to apply this in our setting. And it doesn't mean that we just totally excuse ourselves from all this. Well, you know, it's a different time. That's just so satisfactory. There comes a point where it's not satisfactory anymore. So I'm appealing to you along with me. We need to work at these things and address these things and try to resist these pressures and these tendencies that are upon us at this particular time in our society. Now, let me see here. Yeah, we're going to plow through and get paragraph 7 done, okay? Paragraph 7, this is the authority of the local church. Luke, would you please read paragraph 7 for us? Okay, this is the authority of the local church. Two New Testament passages, we don't have time to read them. Matthew 18:15-20. Church discipline, someone sins, you confront them. If they don't listen, you take two or three witnesses. If they don't listen, you tell it to the church. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that talks about that man that committed that scandalous sin. And Paul says, you turn him over to Satan and don't associate with him. This is church discipline. Five things about the authority of the local church are asserted in paragraph 7. First, the fact of it. And those paragraphs clearly show the fact of the authority of the local church. And then secondly, the sufficiency of local church authority. In Matthew 18, it talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the reference in 1 Corinthians 5 to the acting of the church at Corinth by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do churches get the authority to enact discipline? They get it from Christ. The third thing is the origin of the local church. It comes from Christ himself. We saw that earlier. The fourth thing is the purpose of the local church. Christ has given authority to the local church to carry on God's worship and biblical discipline along with all the other tasks that Christ has given to the church. Christ has given that authority. And then fifthly is the execution of that authority. It is always to be executed in accordance with the detailed prescriptions of the Word of God, commands and rules to use and carry out that power rightly and properly. So, practical implication of this, what's the so what of all this? It's this, is that the New Testament never assumes that one church or a group of churches should interfere in the concerns of other churches. You see that? Every church is an independent, autonomous church. Do they have relationships with churches? Certainly. Do they have fellowship? Do they engage in shared ministry together? Certainly. They cooperate together? That's biblical too. But no, we don't have the authority to meddle in another church's affairs. Pastor Ron and I can't go to another church and authoritatively, you know, dictate to them what they should do. We might give advice if they ask for it. But we don't have the authority, and nobody else has authority to come here and tell us how we should run our house. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, clearly they were all independent churches, weren't they? And nobody had authority to come in. One church couldn't go to another church and exercise authority over that church. I got two quotes I'm just going to read, and then we'll pray and we're done. James Bannerman, who wasn't even a Baptist, he says, each worshiping congregation is a church, independent of every other congregation, being with its office bearers complete within itself, having no connection with the others as parts of one ecclesiastical system, or united under one ecclesiastical government. The government of each congregation is separate from that of any other. And then he quotes a Dr. Wardlaw, I don't know who this is, Dr. Wardlaw. He says, the independency for which we plead is the independency of each church in regard to the execution of the laws of Christ from every other church and from all other human power whatsoever than what is lodged within itself. It is the full competency of every distinct church to manage without appeal its own affairs. So according to the scriptures and our confession, each local church is independent and autonomous, independent from the state and independent from every other church and from every other organization, biblically. And that's important. So we're 2 minutes over. I'd like to take questions, but I'm not going to. If you have any questions about any of this, we can talk some more. I realize we're flying through, but we've got to get through it. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we are so thankful for the word of truth, which gives us instruction about this glorious institution called the church. And Father, we are so thankful to be a part of the church. And we're grateful that we have the word of God to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to think biblically about the universal church and the local church. And Lord, help us as a people to act accordingly. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.